I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Would you please find that passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 26. But before I read the Scripture today and before I share with you God's message that He's laid on my heart, I want to take just a moment today because it is Memorial Day weekend in our country. Earlier in the month, I was privileged to spend a few days in the nation of Israel. I was impressed by one of the things that they do. I was actually there at a period of time when they were celebrating Memorial Day and Independence Day. And in the nation of Israel, they celebrate them back to back. Of course, on Independence Day, when they celebrated their independence, their becoming a nation back in 1948, it's very much like what we do here in America. Cookouts, barbecue, flag waving, fireworks, all of that taking place on Independence Day. But what they do is they celebrate Memorial Day prior to Independence Day. So before there's all this celebration, there's always this somber moment of remembering those in their military who have served and have paid the ultimate sacrifice of their life. So on the day of Memorial Day, if you were in Israel watching the television set, you would see lots of war movies, some sad music in the background, and then on Independence Day, you would see the celebration as you might expect. One of the things that they did was on Memorial Day, at 11 o'clock, there's a siren that goes off and it's heard all over the nation. Now, you have to remember that Israel is not a very large nation. It's about the size of the state of New Jersey. And so sirens will go off at 11 o'clock. We were told about that. And when the sirens go off, no matter who you are, where you are, you stop. Now, when I say no matter who you are, that is Israeli citizens. And so at 11 o'clock, the siren goes off and everybody stops what they're doing. If you're traveling down the highway, people pull off of the road, cars stop on the side of the road. Many people get out of their cars, stand on the side of the road for a moment of silence, a moment of reflection, a moment of prayer. So while we were in Israel, driving down the highway with our bus, keeping a close eye on the clock, when 11 o'clock came, our bus driver pulled over. Our guide, Yuval, and the driver got off the bus. We were told that we could either participate or stay on the bus. Many of us chose to participate. And so as they remembered the fallen there in their nation, we stood on the side of the road for a period of 60 seconds and just remembered those who'd given the ultimate sacrifice. I thought that would be a good thing for us to do today as a nation, that as we remember those who gave the ultimate sacrifice. And so I'm going to ask you today, would you join me in standing? And I'm for a period of 60 seconds, I want to ask you in the silence to stop, remember, reflect, pray, and just thank God on this Memorial Day weekend for the men and women who have served this country and given their lives, that we would have the freedom to do what we've done here this morning. So would you join me for 60 seconds of just prayer and reflection? Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful today that we're able to live in the land of the free because of those who were the brave, who fought for our freedoms and gave their very lives that we might do what we've done here this morning. And Father, I'm very much aware today that the privilege that I have to stand in this pulpit each and every Sunday and preach your word is to a very large degree because of the freedoms that we enjoy. And so, Lord, I thank you today for men and women who have served, fought, and died that we might be able to live in this wonderful country that we call the United States of America. And Lord, today, I pray that you will do a work in our country. Father, I pray that you bring revival to our nation. I pray for a stirring of your Holy Spirit among us. And God, I pray that that might begin in my heart, in the heart of Westside Baptist Church. Father, draw us closer to you. Help us, Lord, to be the light, that city on a hill that we need to be. So, Lord, thank you again today for those who gave the ultimate sacrifice that we might be free. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to continue today in what I've called a mini-series on sermons from the Holy Land. And when I say mini-series, I really do mean it's many because there's just three and today's the last one. So it hasn't lasted very long, but I pray that these messages will be a blessing to you. And today in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, I want to take you to a place called Gethsemane. I know many of you, if not all of you, have been there before. You've read these scriptures before. But in the land of Israel, there is a mountain there that's well known in your Bible called the Mount of Olives. And at the base of the Mount of Olives is a garden. And that garden is called Gethsemane. That particular garden is a place that you can still visit to this very day. There is grass there. There are wildflowers there. There are bushes that are there, and of course, there are olive trees that are there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is one of the few times in your Bible that every gospel writer mentions it. I want to read one of them today, but then I want to just share with you the other places where it's found, and really to get the entire picture of what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, you need to read not only what Matthew says about it, that I'm going to read in just a moment, but you also need to read what Mark says in his gospel. You need to read what Luke says in his gospel. John just really has one verse that he mentions it. But when you put them all together, then you get the complete picture of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let me today read to you from Matthew chapter 26. I want to begin with verse 36, and unless you feel like we're in a Baptist aerobics class this morning, would you please stand with me again in honor of the reading of the Word of God? And I want you to look at these verses of Scripture with me. Matthew 26, verse 36, and it says this, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Father, today, thank you for these verses. I pray you'll use them to speak to our hearts. Open our mind, our hearts, our ears to hear what you have to say. Give us a willingness even now to do what you'll ask us to do. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to mention to you real quickly the other places where the story of Gethsemane is found in your Bible. We've read Matthew chapter 26. Mark in chapter 14 in verse 32, Mark says, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Luke records it in chapter 22, and in verse 40, Luke says, and when he was at the place. Only Luke does not describe it really as Gethsemane. He simply calls it the place, thinking that everybody who would read that would know that what he's talking about. And then, of course, I mentioned John only says one thing about it. Chapter 18, verse 1, John says he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden. And so Jesus came to his place of prayer, and it's called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. That's important for you to know and important for you to remember. Gethsemane means an olive press because in the ancient day, and of course here on the Mount of Olives, there were many olive trees, and they would gather the olives together and they would place them into a bag. And they would use that bag as kind of a filter for getting the olive juice out. And whenever they would press the olives, there would be three pressings that they would do. The first one would be they would put the olives in a bag, they'd place it upon the olive press, and they would place a large stone upon it so that it would begin to crush down upon the olives, and then the olive oil would begin to seep out of the bag. And whenever they did that first pressing, that was the best oil. That was the virgin olive oil. That was the oil that was used for the anointing of kings. That was the oil that was used to place in the menorah. It was the very best of the oil. But then they would take that bag again, place it again on the olive press. They would add some more stones, some heavier stones, and they would press it again. And when they pressed it the second time, of course, there would be more olive oil that would come out. And whenever that olive oil came out, it wasn't as good as the original olive oil, but that was the oil that was used for lamps. That was the oil that was used for medicines. And so they would take that oil. And then there would be a third pressing where they would put even more weight on the olive press, more weight upon that bag, and by now it's crushed down to the bare essentials of the olive oil. But that oil was not really the best oil, but that was the oil that was put in salt for cleansing. And so there were three pressings, and you need to remember that whenever they came to the Gethsemane, the olive press. It's been my privilege to go to the Garden of Gethsemane every time I've gone to Israel. On two occasions, I've been able to go into what is called a private garden. It is a private garden where none of the other tourists are, and my group would go in and we would have a particular place where we would spend some time. I would share something from the Word of God, and then we would divide up and go to different places in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there people would pray. I want you to travel with me to a place called Gethsemane. I first of all want to talk to you about the scene at Gethsemane. And I just want to say this quickly because I've talked about this other times in the past, but I think it's important for us to see the scene. If in fact we could do an overhead view of the Garden of Gethsemane, we would see that in the garden in this particular time, there were three different groups in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number one was a group that I call the majority. I call the majority simply because most of the disciples were in this group. You may recall that by the time you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, instead of 12 disciples, there's only 11. Judas Iscariot has gone to betray the Lord. So whenever Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he has the majority, there's 11 of them, but the majority are at the very edge of the garden. He's going to take Peter, James, and John a little bit further, but 8 of them are going to be at the very edge of the garden. And you notice in verse 36 of my text, the Bible says that to that majority, Jesus said, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." The second group I want you to see is simply what I call the minority. The minority will simply be there in verses 37 and 38 when the Bible talks about 3 disciples who went a little further with him. Peter, and the text says, the 2 sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. Peter, James, and John, they had been in the fishing business together before they met the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they are a part of what many theologians call the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Why are they called the inner circle? It's because they were with Jesus in some very critical events in his life. Whenever he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, the Bible says Peter, James, and John were there. When he went on top of a mountain, the Bible says he was transfigured before them, the Bible says Peter, James, and John were there. And now they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. 8 disciples are left at the edge. He takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further, and the Bible says that he turned to the minority and he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So you stand up with me today. We find there's a majority at the edge of the garden. We find there's a minority now. But the third group, if you call one person a group, would be the master. Verse 39. The Bible says that Jesus went a little farther. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us, listen to this, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, Luke says that he was withdrawn from them a stone's cast. He was withdrawn from them a stone's cast. A stone's cast is more than just a measurement of distance. A stone's cast is a reminder that the Jewish way of executing criminals was by stoning them to death. You may recall that the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, there was one by the name of Stephen, and he was stoned to death. You may recall that there was a time when the Apostle Paul was stoned, and some believe that he actually died. Some believe they just thought him to be dead, but that was their method of execution. So isn't it interesting that as Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows that Calvary is just in front of him, that the Bible says he went and prayed by himself a stone's cast further away. And whenever Jesus got to the center of the garden, he says to his Father in verse 39, he says, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So I want to stop. You see the 3 groups? If we had that overhead shot over the Garden of Gethsemane, you would see at the edge of the garden, you would see the majority, 8 disciples there. A little bit further, you would see the minority. You would see Peter, James, and John there. And then if you went a little bit further, you would see Jesus, a stone's cast further, all by himself. The majority, the minority, and the master. By the way, there's a sermon in those 3 groups. I want you to notice this, that in those 3 groups, whenever Jesus came to the majority, he told them nothing. As a matter of fact, the Bible says whenever he got there, he simply said to them, he said, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." But here was Jesus Christ, who you know, if you know your Bible, that he was looking at the cross of Calvary. But yet whenever he came to that group of the minority, he said nothing about the sorrow in his heart to them. He said nothing about the dreading of death to them. The Bible says he simply said, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." That's always a reminder to me that the majority of those, even in our world today, who claim the name of Jesus Christ are content to be at the very edge of their commitment to Jesus Christ. It's almost like they came down the aisle to join the church and the pastor said, "Sit right down here." And they sat right down there and they've been sitting there ever since. That's about all they've ever done. They don't pray. They don't serve. They don't share their testimony. They're at the very edge of the garden. I want to tell you something, my dear friend. You may be saved. You may be a child of God. But if you're content just simply to come and sit and do nothing else, my dear friend, there are some things that Jesus would like to say to you that he'll not be able to say to you because you're content just to be at the very edge of your commitment to Jesus Christ. There's another message here. The Bible says whenever he came to the minority, he said something. For the Bible says he told them, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. That word sorrowful is a word that means I'm deeply grieved. The Bible says he began to be very heavy. The word means he was distressed. That means he was troubled. As a matter of fact, the gospel writer says he was very heavy, but that adds to the intensity of it. And so there he is in the garden. And he says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. So whenever he looked at the majority, he said nothing. Whenever he went to the minority, he said something. But my dear friend, when he went to his father, he said everything. He told his father everything that was on his heart. My dear friend, this is God the Son talking to God the Father. This is the humanity of Jesus wrestling with the divinity of Jesus Christ. And there you see him telling everything to his father. One of the things I want to say to you about that is whenever you come to your place of prayer, you can tell the Father everything that's on your heart. Don't hold anything back whenever you come to the Father. So I've been to that Garden of Gethsemane, I said, 4 different times. I've been to the private garden 2 different times in my life. And whenever I go there, one of the things I like to do is find a place all by myself and just spend some time praying. And I'm going to tell you what, there's something special about going to Jesus' place of prayer and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And every time I've ever gone, 2 things happen to me. Number one, I bare my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell him everything that's on my heart. And number 2, I weep bitter tears. I've never been there that I did not weep bitter tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to tell you this today, folks. There's a lot of things in this world that make my heart very heavy. And I would be lying to you if I did not say to you that this has been a very difficult week. I began Sunday night by hearing reports of sexual abuse in the Southern Baptist Convention. And then later in the week, I heard about a shooting in the state of Texas. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes it gets heavy, right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of us have come into this room with very heavy hearts with everything that's going on in our world. And I could list other things as well. There's still a war going on in Ukraine. And so we've got all this going on. I think it's good for us to know, my dear friend, that we can take everything to the Father in prayer. So I want you to, that's the scene of Gethsemane. Secondly, I want you to see the struggle at Gethsemane. I'm picking up now in verse 39 and going through verse 45. And I want you to see that Jesus, when he came to his place of prayer, he prayed. Amazing, isn't it? He actually prayed in his place of prayer. 2 or 3 things I want you to see. Number one, I want you to see his posture. The text says in verse 39 that he fell on his face. He fell on his face in prayer. Now, whenever you read your Bible, there are all kinds of postures that people have when they pray. Sometimes somebody will sit and they will pray. Sometimes people will stand and they will pray. Sometimes people will kneel and they would pray. I've oftentimes said, it's not so much important the posture of your body as it is the posture of your heart. It doesn't do you any good if you're kneeling but your heart's still standing. And so whenever you read the scripture here, the Bible says Jesus, that he fell on his face. It is a picture of intense, agonizing prayer. He is now on his face before his Father. I did a little research on that. Numbers chapter 20, verse 6, the Bible says, Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces and they began to pray. Joshua chapter 5, verse 14 says that Joshua fell on his face when he began to pray. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42 says that Elijah put his face between his knees whenever he began to pray there on Mount Carmel. I think the posture tells us something about the heaviness of his heart the agony of his soul, that whenever Jesus went to the place of prayer, the Bible says he fell on his face. Not only do you see the posture, but secondly, I want you to hear the prayer. It's found there in verse 39. He begins to pray about this cup. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's not a literal cup. It's a symbolic cup. What was the cup that Jesus was struggling with to drink? I think in that cup was all the sins of all the world of all time. What he was saying was, "Father, in that cup is the sin of the entire world." And here what you see in the Garden of Gethsemane is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, whom the Bible says the sins of the entire world are going to be placed on him. And here is Jesus, my dear friend, who had never sinned, and yet he was going to become sin for you and for me. That's what Isaiah meant when he wrote these words in Isaiah 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." That's Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. This is what Peter meant when he wrote these words, and he said, "Who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree." That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 24. So what is happening now in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus Christ is becoming sin for you and for me, and he's struggling with that. Oh, listen, it's not that Jesus was afraid to die. Jesus was struggling, I think, as becoming a sinner, although he had never sinned. And so here he is, he's asking the Father. He's saying, "Father, if there's another way," let me translate this for you. He's saying, "Father, if there's another way for men and women and boys and girls to be saved and go to heaven without me taking on the sin of the world, without me going to the cross of Calvary, without me having to endure all that, if there's another way, find out what it is, because this cup is so bitter." But listen to me. The omniscience of God knew no other way. The omnipresence of God could find no other way. The omnipotence of God could work out no other way. And so whenever you come to that garden and you hear Jesus praying, he's saying, "Father, if there's another way, find out what it is." So you see, not only whenever we come here to the struggle in the garden, you see the posture, you see the prayer. Third thing, I hope you'll listen carefully. I want you to see the persistence. Because whenever Jesus prayed that prayer, he prayed it three times. You still have your Bible open there? The first time was in verse 39b, when the Bible says he went there and he began to pray, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The Bible says, then he went back to where Peter, James, and John were, to those that he had told them to watch and to pray that you enter not into temptation. And the Bible says that they were asleep. He woke them up. And that's when he said, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" So he prayed that the first time in the latter part of verse 39. Look at verse 42. He prayed it another time in verse 42. And the Bible says he was praying the same thing. He went back to the inner circle. He went back to where Peter, James, and John were. And what had they done? Well, they had dozed off again. And so he woke them up again. And then the Bible says in verse 44, he comes a third time and he prays it again. And then this time he goes back to the inner circle and he sees them now, they're asleep again. And this time he says, "Sleep on." So you get the picture? Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed three times, the same prayer three times. Let's see if we can tie this together. Jesus is where? Gethsemane. Gethsemane means what? An olive press. How many times were the olives pressed? Three times. How many times was the Son of God pressed? Three times. Whenever they pressed the olives for the very first time and it got the best oil, that virgin olive oil, that was used for what? That was used for the anointing of the kings. And whenever you see him pressed the first time, you need to come away believing and understanding that Jesus Christ is the King of all kings and he's the Lord of all lords. The Bible says whenever they pressed those olives the second time, that was used for what? That was used for light and that was used for medicine. And so whenever Jesus was pressed the second time, what does that say to us? That Jesus Christ is the light of the world and he's the healer of all of those of us and all of our hurts. When they pressed the olives the third time, that was used for what? That was used for cleansing, for salt in their cleansing. And so whenever Jesus Christ was pressed the third time, that was a reminder to us that Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior of the entire world. And they shed his blood on Calvary's cross that you and I might be cleansed from all our sin. And so the Bible says he went to Gethsemane, the olive press, and he was pressed three times for you and for me. So you see the scene there. By the way, I think the Garden of Gethsemane is the strongest evidence in your Bible that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ and his shed blood upon the cross. I think it may be the strongest evidence. Why do I say that? Because I do believe, my dear friend, if there was another way, I think God the Father would have found out what it is. That's why whenever somebody says, oh, but listen, I'm very sincere in my religion. Now, will God not see my sincerity? Oh, listen, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Somebody said, well, I'm very service-oriented and I'm good to my neighbors and I'm good to other people. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Somebody would say, I'm a good person. What if God just sees my goodness? Well, you might say, well, I'm a church member. What if he saw my baptism? Oh, listen, no, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no other way to heaven except through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. One last thing. I want you to see the surrender at Gethsemane. There in Gethsemane, the latter verses 45 and 46, the Bible shows us his surrender. Two things he surrendered to. Number one, he surrendered to the plan. You notice what he said? He said in verse 45, the latter part, he said, the hour is at hand. That is a reminder to me that ever since Jesus came, he's been on a divine schedule. As a matter of fact, it goes back further than that to me because what it's saying to us is that God has always had a plan. God's plan is revealed for the very first time in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That's when the first prophecy of the coming of Messiah is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so God has been working out his entire plan. And whenever you look at the life of Jesus, God has a plan. There was a plan for when Jesus was going to be born. Paul wrote about it in Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. So he was saying there was a time. God planned whenever he would be born. By the way, God also planned when he would die. There were occasions whenever they were trying to put Jesus to death. One of those in John chapter 7 and in verse 30, the Bible says his hour was not yet come. And so although they thought they could kind of trap Jesus and take him to be crucified, no, it was not time. But when you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's time. That's why he said, the hour is at hand. So he surrendered to the plan. That's why he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But not only did he surrender to the plan, but notice also in verse 46, he surrendered to the people. I don't know how it happened. I don't know, perhaps he heard voices in the distance. Maybe he heard footsteps coming toward him there in the garden. I don't know, maybe he saw the flickering lights that were coming toward him, but he's surrendering to the people. Who were the people? Why? Judas Iscariot was leading the group. The chief priests were also there. The elders were there. The temple guards were there, the temple police force, if you will. The Roman soldiers were there. They were all coming to the Garden of Gethsemane in order that they might capture, that they might arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the language in verse 46. The Bible indicates Jesus said to them, he said, rise, let us be going. Jesus was not going away from them. Jesus was going to them. So that Jesus Christ was saying, now I am surrendering myself to the people who are coming to get me. I want you to understand this today. Jesus did not go kicking and screaming to the cross of Calvary. No, the Bible says he went willingly to the cross. He gave himself over, is what the Bible says. So there he is, yielding himself, if you will, in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what happened next. He was taken by the authorities after being betrayed by what I call the kiss of death by Judas Iscariot. They took him there from the base of the Mount of Olives. They led him across the Kidron Valley. They took him up to Caiaphas, the house. Caiaphas was the acting high priest at that time. When he got to Caiaphas' house, on the inside, he was abused and beaten in Caiaphas' house. On the outside was one of his disciples named Peter, who was denying him three times. The Bible says they left Caiaphas' house. They took him to Pilate. Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with him. And so Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod, after he had mocked him and abused him, sent him back to Pilate. And finally, the Bible says Pilate put Jesus on one side and Barabbas on another side and said, who do you want me to release unto you? And the crowd cried out, Barabbas. Pilate said, well, what do you want me to do with this one called Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And he was scourged there by the Roman soldiers, taken outside the city gates to a hill called Calvary, the place of the skull, where Jesus was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And there he bled and died for your sin and for mine. He came to the garden called Gethsemane, the olive press. Only Luke says, Luke, who was a physician, only Luke says, that as he began to pray in that garden, that he began to pray and great sweat drops of blood dripped from his brow. There's capillaries dilated, and a doctor saw that unusual event, and he wrote it here in the Word of God. So the blood of Jesus Christ began to flow in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane turned into an everlasting fountain on the cross of Calvary. William Cooper was born on November the 15th, back in 1731. His daddy was a preacher. His mama was a lady of royalty. But one of the tragic things that happened in William Cooper's life was when he was 6 years old, his mother died. Trying to be raised by his father wanted him to be a lawyer. Sent him off to school to learn all the laws and so that he might have a successful practice. When it came time for the final bar exams, William Cooper was so uptight. He was so nervous about the entire thing that he had a mental breakdown preparing for his final bar exam, even to the point that he attempted suicide. Unsuccessful, of course, but he attempted to take his own life. He was placed in an insane asylum for a period of time. And while he was in that asylum, somehow, somebody gave him a Bible. And he read Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, which says this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And William Cooper, there in that asylum, gave his heart to Jesus Christ, had that personal experience of knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior. The rest of the story talks about how he partnered up with another man by the name of John Newton, and William Cooper began to write songs. And he wrote these lyrics. Back in 1771, he said, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. I like that old song, and I like it particularly because William Cooper said, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. What flood? The flood that flowed from Calvary, that began as a drop in Gethsemane. It's sinners who are plunged beneath that flood who lose all their guilty stains. My dear friend, Jesus Christ shed his rich, red, royal blood that you might have everlasting life. And it's not enough just to know the story. The Bible says you have to come to the place in your heart that you believe it, that you believe he died on a cross for your sin, you believe he rose again from the dead. And whenever you do that, you say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, I trust in you, I ask you to forgive my sin and be my Savior. That's what was taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was preparing to die in your place so that you could have everlasting life. The best thing you'll ever do on Memorial Day weekend is to give your heart to Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, do it today. Our Father, today, I thank you for this place called Gethsemane. Lord, I thank you that it was there that Jesus surrendered his will to your will, and that he went to that place called Mount Calvary. And Father, I pray today that in this room, as men and women and young people, boys and girls, hear your word, God, I pray that it will speak to our hearts that you are willing to give your life in order that we might be saved. And Lord, I pray in this room that if there are people who've never given their hearts to Jesus Christ, they've never prayed that simple prayer of faith, that today they would. So Lord Jesus, during this time of invitation, I pray you'd have your way in every life. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.